How was your Christmas and New Year? Happy New Year. Anybody returning from far-flung places of the globe? A few. Welcome back. Anybody stuck, have family friends stuck on the East Coast or in the snow right now? My wife's in DC right now. No idea when I'll see her again. Apparently, it's a big storm. How many of you were here in LA over Christmas? Wasn't it glorious? Like, no one's here. It just feels like small town LA. It's amazing. Before we dig into God's word together, I want to give you a bit of an update. I've had a few questions recently as we're growing and our teaching team grows and we have guest speakers. People have said, hey, how do we do the teaching here at Vintage? And so I thought I'd just give you a bit of an explanation, because last semester was a bit unique because I scheduled some guest speakers who we loved, but the way it all fell, they all kind of were in sequence and it felt like Gare disappeared. So let me just tell you kind of how it works. I'm the main speaker. Forgot that. So I will, as I plan the year out, I kind of anchor the teaching around 25 to 30 Sundays. Then we have this new up-and-coming preacher called John Mark Comer, who comes in. We give him some reps. And so, but he's our teacher in residence. And so he does 2 4-week kind of series, one in the springtime, one in the fall. And that is basically the bulk of our teaching. I'll do the most. And then John Mark does about 8 Sundays. And then we have a beautiful range of diverse voices from our own team and also externally. And the external voices, we love to bring in kind of friends of Vintage, maybe churches that we partner with or good friends with, because we want to speak into each other's lives, speak into each other's churches. It's not just random speakers, but they're people that we believe that we are in relationship with, that we can actually hear from one another. And so if you're ever confused, though, about who's speaking when, we also want to serve you with that. Because I remember when I wasn't in ministry, just in a normal job, I'd try and bring people to church. And it was really important to me to try and know who was speaking if I was going to bring a friend to church. Because you kind of know I think it would be great for them to hear Gare first or John Mark first or David first or someone else first. It's just, you kind of know, don't you? And when you're bringing a friend to church, you kind of go all in with that risk and trust. So I always wanted to know who was speaking. And so we're going to help you with that as well, so that you can pray and think about who to bring to church. So on our website, there's a new page called the speakers, and it lists who our main speakers are, who our guest speakers are, together with the schedule. You can click that and see when each person is speaking. Now, I've been warned off this many times because, oh no, that means people will only come when so-and-so is teaching. I just don't think that's real about our church. I do think, though, sometimes John Mark Comer's name gets round and people go, when is he teaching? Because we do get kind of the fan groups coming from Orange County. And so I'm a data-informed guy, and so I love my data. And we do get about a 20% uplift when John Mark comes to teach, except when he did fasting. It started off and then it actually went down. Which is fascinating. So there is a risk, right? If we publish the dates of when he's teaching, that will swamp the room, which we're already full at the 10. But I think I'd rather not be driven by that. I'd rather be driven and by the serving of you guys going, I want to bring friends to church. And it would be helpful for me to know who's teaching when for that. Because we are always thinking of, as Jesus is, those who don't know him. You know, we love to be fed, but we want others to discover Jesus as well. And so go online, check that out. I think we put 3 months in advance down just so that's pretty fixed. After that, sometimes guests are moving around and things, but hopefully that will serve you. Oh, and also people go, how do you determine what to teach on? Like, what's going on? We generally teach in books of the Bible, because I love teaching books of the Bible. I love getting into like passages as opposed to topics. I don't think I'm very good at doing topical stuff. I love like opening up a book of the Bible and diving into it. So that will be mostly me. John Mark is doing spiritual formation practices and helping us grow in what it means to follow Jesus and abide with him in spiritual formation practices. So that's what he's doing. And then our guests and others come and do other things as they feel led by the Spirit. So that's generally how it goes. Is that okay? Alrighty. Why don't we stand as we're going to read from God's Word together, and we're going to begin a new series on the Gospel of John. And it's on the screen, and I'll read this out as we attend our heart to God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then down to John chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written in this book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come before you and ask that you minister to us by your Spirit. We approach you in our weakness, in our brokenness, and we ask that you heal us, shape us, encourage us, correct us, that in your love for us, we may be more like you every day. So speak to us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Amen. Grab a seat. I don't know what your resolutions are for 2025. All the typical, I'm sure. But I want to suggest something in addition to the usual ones. I'm going to suggest something that actually many people believe is the fundamental foundation of your life that determines how you act and how you think and your relationships this next year. That actually you go to the depth, not just I want to lose weight, I want to grow big biceps, or whatever it may be. That this is actually a deeper foundation in your life that this year you can attend to. And it's what A.W. Tozer writes. He says this, he says, what comes into your minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God? That truth profoundly shapes our relationship with God and our relationship in life, what our dreams are, what our goals are. What's interesting is I've heard this quote many times, and I'm going, it's absolutely true, until I read this next quote by C.S. Lewis, who disagreed. And I thought, oh my gosh, really? Lewis and Tozer in a boxing ring together. Lewis says, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think about God. But by God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. What we believe about God and what we believe God believes about us. Who's right? Well, as a referee, I'm going to say they're both right. And of course, they're both connected, aren't they? What you believe about God involves what you believe that God believes about you. And what you believe in both of these categories deeply shapes your everyday, deeply affects your relationships, deeply affects your dreams, your hopes, your aspirations, your spending habits, everything is what you believe about God and what you believe he believes about you. Of course, we know this in our relationships every day, don't we? What we believe about our friends and what we believe our friends believe about us affects that relationship. You know, if you believe someone doesn't like you, then you kind of respond to that. You don't like them back, or you forgive them. If someone doesn't respond to your text, you can think, oh my gosh, they mustn't like me. And then that triggers other things and behaviors. If someone you think is ghosting you. I mean, it affects your marriage. My wife and I have been married coming up to 25 years this year, and we've learned over the years many things about marriage. One of them being that we can actually believe lies of what the other person believes about us, and our behavior then responds according to the lie, not the truth. That I can, you know, say, oh my gosh, I can't believe you did that. You clearly don't love me. And she goes, whatever gave you that impression? Or I can forget something. She goes, oh God, you clearly don't think about me anymore. It's like, no. But in all of our relationships, friends, spouses, parents, bosses, falsehoods can come in which break down that relationship and actually cause us to live out and compound that brokenness. I mean, if you believe God, for example, is a tyrant, then you're going to try and live in a way that is hiding from him and ignoring him. If you believe God is just like a cuddly teddy bear, you'll never really go to him for guidance, but you'll just go to him for encouragement. If you believe God is a figment of our imagination, then actually you'll never go to him for anything. You'll just project onto him your idealized self. You know, what you believe about God and what you believe about what he believes about you is actually the most fundamental shaping truth of your life. And so as we start 2025, I want us as a community, as a family, to assess, am I carrying any lies about who God is and what he believes about me? Am I living in response to a lie? Now, I know if we go around this morning and I go, great, summarize who you think God is in one word. I'm going to get lovely, correct answers. Right, I'm going to get, he's love, he's patient, he's with me, he's Emmanuel, he's God, right? It's awesome. And if I say, what does he think about you? You're probably going to say out loud, oh man, he's loving, he's caring, he thinks I'm, you know, he's awesome, and he thinks I'm great. The reality is, that's probably not the truth of what's really going on. That if you had a piece of paper that you knew was then going to be burned up and no one would read it, and I asked you the question, what do you really think about God? And I ask the question, what do you really believe he believes about you? What would you write down? Because what you write down on that piece of paper is ultimately what is shaping your relationship with God and your relationship with others. That is the defining truth of our lives. I got to be honest, I can theologically say all the right things. But I know I carry falsehoods about who I believe God is and how he believes about me. There's various falsehoods there, one of which is like a constant fight to replace that lie with truth. And for me, that is no matter how much I know theologically, no matter how much I sing the songs about who God is and what he thinks about me, I carry a lie that actually, if I'm truly honest about how God feels about me, I rehearse in my head, I think he loves me, but he's slightly disappointed. Like, he's not rejecting me. I don't think he thinks I'm terrible. But I think he's disappointed. That has a deeper truth in my heart than the correct theology. Now that shapes in my life, and maybe whatever you would say to it, is shaped by all sorts of family of origin things, some traumas in our life or some cultural conditioning. It's shaped by all this, but that seems to be the fundamental falsehood that I really do believe, and that belief then transforms itself into how I act. Because if I live in a way that I think God is a dad, but a slightly disappointed one, then as a son, I can trigger, oh my gosh, I need to try harder then. My whole life is about trying harder, trying to make up for the deficit, trying to prove myself. And I know how to try really hard. And so I'll be driven, I'll be a workaholic, I'll be anxious about results because I'm fundamentally living in a truth that I believe God is slightly disappointed with me. And you can see the devastating effects it has on my life, my health, my family. And what happens is, no matter how much I'm on that treadmill trying to prove myself, I will, because it's a fundamental falsehood, I never hear, okay, you made it. It's still there. And so I swing the pendulum then because I get exhausted trying so hard, and I swing the pendulum to, well, why bother? Just live into it. I'm a disappointment. And then that has its own devastating effects. I get depressed. I soothe myself then with kind of bench pressing and things like that. No, but with food or whatever it may be. Zoning out on Netflix or whatever. I'm suddenly absent. The opposite of try hard, because I'm actually numbing myself, soothing the sense of disappointment. It's all because I have a lie in my thinking about who God is and what he thinks about me. Now, I don't think I'm probably alone in those falsehoods. So as we look at 2025, we want to begin the year by going, why don't we take a deep look at the truth of who God is and what he believes about us, that we may replace the lies that are plaguing us, that we may replace the lies that distort us. Now, to do that, there's no better place to go than John's Gospel. Because John's Gospel was written intentionally to remind us who God is and what he believes about us. Let's just rewind a minute. I'm going to get theologically nerdy, if that's okay for a minute. And let's just zoom out and look at all the Gospels for a minute. There are four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're generally sometimes called the biographies of Jesus. They are the historical accounts of Jesus. But they're grouped into two categories. They're on the screen here. One group called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John, though, stands on its own in a different category. Synoptic, you're probably thinking, what on earth does synoptic mean? Synoptic literally just means similar perspective, similar. And that's because Matthew, Mark, and Luke were the first authors of the biographies of Jesus. And they all use similar material to write their Gospels. So, for example, 90% of Mark's Gospel is repeated word for word in Matthew and Luke. Because they went, we're going to write our own Gospel, might as well start with Mark's, and we'll add bits that we remember, that we want to put on. And so when you're reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to have a similar storyline, because it's a similar historical account using the similar resources, all written around the same time. Now, they're different because they're written for different audiences. So Matthew and Mark didn't go, ooh, don't like, sorry, Matthew and Luke didn't read Mark and go, ooh, don't like it, we'll do our own. Mark's was written for a specific purpose in mind. He wanted to write to a Roman audience, showing them that Caesar isn't king, the true king is Jesus. He's just a different type of king. And so the whole of Mark's Gospel is about the kingship of Jesus, using the historical narrative, the historical stories of Jesus and his teaching to show that Jesus is the suffering king who really has the true authority in all of creation. Well, Matthew comes along and goes, well, I've got a different problem. I need to persuade and show my Jewish friends that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So he writes his Gospel with that in mind. And so a lot of repetition in Matthew's Gospel is this fulfilled what the Old Testament prophesied. Luke comes along and goes, well, my audience isn't Jewish. My audience is Greek, Gentile. So I need to show that Jesus is not just the savior of the Jewish community, but the savior of the whole world. And that's why in Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy of Jesus goes back to Abraham, because it's a Jewish community, whereas Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, to show that Jesus is actually from the line of all of humanity. So you have the Synoptic Gospels, similar, but just different audiences to try and help them see different aspects of Jesus. Well, John comes along a lot later in life. Well, he was the same age, but he wrote his gospel at the end, near the end of his life. And he reflected on, I need to write a gospel for a completely different purpose. See, he'd been ministering all of his life, and what seemed to be the constant refrain is not, is Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? Is not, is Jesus the Lord for the whole world? Is not, is Jesus a true and better king than Caesar? It's like those a bit, Matthew, Mark, and Luke did a great job. Awesome. John's question was, people seem to be constantly questioning, who is Jesus? Who is God? And what does he believe about me? And that makes sense, right? Because if Jesus is claiming to be God, most people then and today are thinking, dude, time out. It's one thing to believe in God, but to believe Jesus is God? That was a living, real question in the first century. Of course it is, and it is today. Most Californians, certainly most Los Angelinos, don't have a problem with a spiritual being. They've got a problem with Jesus being that spiritual being. And if there is a God, what is he like, and what does he believe about me? What does he think? How does he, what is he, who is this God? So John, ministering all of his life to these questions before he dies, goes, okay, I'm going to write a gospel, an historical account of Jesus, but I'm going to pick stories of Jesus's life, pick teachings from Jesus's life to show people who Jesus is and what he's like and what he believes about us. Which is why 90% of John's gospel is not from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not that he made stuff up. But as he said himself in this reading on the screen, John chapter 20, see, Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this gospel. I mean, go read Matthew, Mark, and Luke if you want more stuff. But I've chosen this. These are written. These, the stuff I've included, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, believing in what he thinks about you, believing in his teachings, you may have life in his name. This is the point of John's gospel, is to help reshape our minds as to who he is, who God is, and what he believes about us. John does this in quite an incredible way. He's a literary master. If you're learning Greek, which I had the privilege of doing at seminary for 3 years, you start with John's gospel because he's actually a very simple Greek writer, but profound. Doesn't use long words or complicated sentences. It's very accurate and simple. So in his, but in his simplicity, it's a literary masterpiece. And he orchestrates his book. He designs his book very carefully. The structure of it broadly is on the screen here. It starts with a prologue, which introduces Jesus as the great divine cosmic creator. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. All things were made through him. Nothing's been made that hasn't been made through him. He comes out the gates saying straight away, you want to know who Jesus is? He is the divine creator in flesh with us. Because this is what he's trying to convince people. But then he goes to back that up with proof. How do we know who God is? How do we know who Jesus is? Well, he says, well, look, let me show you what Jesus said and what Jesus did, particularly in the first, in these chapters 2 to 12, the book of signs, the signs that Jesus is who he says he is. The signs of his divinity, the signs and the teaching that shows us who he's really like, what he's really like. He then goes on to the book of glory, as it's described, which is half the book dedicated completely to his death and resurrection. And then an epilogue at the end to summarize what he's trying to tell us. John had a specific purpose in mind. We're going to focus over the next 8 weeks or so on that middle bit, the book of signs. Because in that section, chapters 2 to 13, Jesus does two things to help us understand who he is, what he thinks about us, and what he's like. He does two things. It's a bit like Jesus' show and tell. He tells us who he is and what he's like, and he shows us what he is and what he's like. He doesn't just tell us, but he demonstrates it. And John, being the literary master that he is, groups the showing and the telling with around the number seven. He goes, look, there's seven signs, miracles that Jesus did that show us what he's like and who he is. And then there's seven statements that Jesus says seven times, this is what I'm like. It's interesting that John doesn't say seven miracles, he says seven signs. Because he goes, look, some miracles, it just seems like Jesus did all of his miracles because he loves people. It was never a naked demonstration of power just to show he was powerful. He always was moved with compassion to love people, to help them, to heal them, to bring justice. But some of his miracles had a deeper significance to them that pointed less to his, well, not just to his power, but to his identity. Let me demonstrate that. Let me show you. So these are the seven signs that Jesus did. Water into wine, healing of the royal official's son, healing a paralytic, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing of a blind man, raising Lazarus. Now, all of these of themselves are such acts of love. Amazing. But John is going, I'm picking these seven because they're more than miracles. They're signposts to something deeper about the identity of Jesus. Let me give you one example, which is the first bread of life, John chapter 8. First one on the list here. The story is Jesus is teaching and he's traveling around Judea and Galilee and he goes into the wilderness and lots of people follow him, about 5,000. And in the wilderness, they get hungry. His disciples go, Jesus, we need to send people away. They can go to Taco Bell and get some food. And he goes, no, we'll feed them. He goes, and they look confused. How on earth are we going to feed them? And you know the story. Jesus provides miracle bread to feed the 5,000. Now that in of itself is an act of love and compassion to hungry people. And if you're hungry this morning, God is your provider. But there's a deeper significance that John is seeing, which anybody who knew their Old Testament knew that, hang on a minute, this is great. They're eating their bread. They're looking around going, this is awesome. But hang on a time out. Does this remind you of anything? Because if you go back to the Old Testament, you see that there was a similar time when the people of God were in the wilderness and they were hungry and they were starving and they prayed out and cried out and God provided miracle bread. God provided miracle bread. In the same way, Jesus is saying, I am creating miracle bread for my people. These seven miracles point to a deeper identity of Jesus. But they're matched with what is called the seven I am statements of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just demonstrate, he clarifies and tells us who he is. Through these seven I am statements. So Jesus goes around and seven times in the context of these signs, he teaches and he begins his teaching with these words, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the true vine. And John is going, this isn't just a helpful refrain to be catchy. Saying I am all these things is actually another echo of the Old Testament. You know the story, don't you, in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses goes to a burning bush and God says to Moses, hey, you need to go to Pharaoh and ask politely for him to let my people go. And he goes, God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you and they ask me, what is his name? Then shall I tell them? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is the first time God reveals his personal name. Up until now, the word God in the Old Testament was just a generic word for God. But actually God goes, no, I'm not just a generic concept. I am an actual being. I'm God, I have a name, and my name is I Am, Yahweh. We looked about a year ago at what that meant, but that is the personal name of God, I Am. Moses then delivers, with the help of Jesus and God, the people out of Israel, and they're wandering through the wilderness. And then Moses goes, actually, I don't want to just know who you are, what's your name, what are you like? Like, tell us a bit more about who you are. Like, what are you like and what do you believe about us, God? And so next is chapter 34. God says, okay, great, I'll tell you more about myself. So it says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, which means Yahweh, Yahweh, which means I am, the same name, I am. And then he goes, look, this is what I'm like. This is what I believe about you. This is who I am. When we're in relationship, this is how that relationship works. I'm compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet I don't leave the guilty and I don't sweep injustice under the carpet. So God with Moses said, this is my name, and this is what I'm like. This is exactly what Jesus does in the seven I am statements. He repeats and says, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. To which everyone would have been thinking, who on earth do you think you are? How dare you call yourself God? How dare you? In fact, they did feel, how dare you? In John chapter 8, he said this. He said, verily, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. No wonder they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus is doing what he did to, what God, Yahweh, did to Moses. Jesus is saying, you want to know who I am? I am. I am the creator Yahweh in bodily form. But Jesus then goes on to say, look, I'm not just going to tell you my name. I'm going to do what God did with Moses. I'm going to expand on what I'm like and what I think about you. And so seven times he says, I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and life. And he explains and expands, hoping to reshape our minds around the truth of who God is and what he believes about us. And this is what we will be looking at over the next 7 weeks together. Jesus is Yahweh. And so if we want to know what God is like and what he believes about us, that we may reshape our lives around truth and reject the lies that plague us, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, tell us who you are. Tell us what you're like. Tell us what you believe about me. The Bible Project says this about the teachings of Jesus. It says, just like the Old Testament authors claimed that their various titles for God all referred to the one true God known as Yahweh, the apostles who wrote the New Testament believed that Jesus was the physical embodiment of Yahweh himself. This is why they speak about Jesus so much. Their conviction was that God who revealed himself to Abraham and Moses, the God known from many titles in the Old Testament, was most perfectly revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. For them, there was no God knowable to us apart from Jesus. In him, the love and mercy and justice of Yahweh, the Creator God, became human, so we could hear and touch him and know him by name. There is no greater journey in 2025 than beginning with, I need to remind myself, I need to be shaped again. I need to replace the lies with the truth about who God is and what he believes about me. This is the best resolution that you can make for this year. So let me ask you a question. What do you believe about God? And what do you believe he believes about you? Not the theologically correct answer, but what do you really believe? And the invitation from Jesus is to come over the next few weeks and sit at his feet and say, Jesus, you tell me who you are. You tell me what you believe about me, and help me replace the lies in my heart with the truth from yours. We know that this was the bedrock of John's life, that it had been so profoundly shaped in his own life, that his own identity was shaped not by lies, but by the truth of how God believed and felt about him. We know this because he chose for himself a particular nickname. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really have a nickname. I wish I had a nickname. I wish I had a different name, to be honest. Gare is the weirdest thing in the world. It's too late to change. I keep thinking, should I change it? What would I change it to? Like, you know, The Rock or something. I don't know. What would I change it to? I once listed my favorite names if I was going to change my name. What would you choose if you had a nickname? I mean, you maybe have a nickname now, but most of the nicknames I grew up with were like teasing fun names to kind of bring you down a peg or two. What would you choose as your nickname? And our nickname is like, why don't you choose a nickname that truly reflects how God believes about you? Let that be your nickname. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, my name's Gare, otherwise known as Slightly Disappointing. That, because that is the lie I carry about what God believes about me. What would your nickname be if this is my fear of what God believes about me? Mess up, failure, exhausting. I don't know. After spending all of his life with Jesus, after being in the presence of Jesus all of his life, John sat down and wrote his gospel. And whenever it referred to himself in his gospel, he didn't say John, he put his own nickname in. A nickname he defined himself based on the reality of how Jesus believed about him. John's nickname was the disciple whom Jesus loved. What would your 2025 be like if your core belief about who you were was I'm the disciple who Jesus loves? Does it mean I don't mess up? Does it mean I'm perfect? Far from it. Does it mean I've got a long way to go? Does it mean sometimes he corrects and rebukes me? But that is not the foundational truth of my life. Because I know the foundational truth of my relationship with God, out of which everything else flows, out of which I face any challenge, any trauma, any difficulty, out of which I face any fear, any kind of plague in reality of my life. This is the truth that I wake up in the morning with. I am the disciple Jesus loves. And that's how I walk through 2025. Let's stand together.